So last week we began looking at extraordinary friendship. And we looked specifically at how Jesus identifies his closest disciples as his friends. He no longer calls them servants, he says. Instead, they are his friends. And so we talked about Christ as kind of the archetypal friend. He is the epitome of friendship. He is the one who defines what friendship is. He is the one who shows us what it is to be a true friend. And we talked about our identity as Christ's friends. We talked about his proximity to us in his incarnation. He became one of us. He drew near to us. He made himself tangible to us. We talked about the familiarity that comes with friendship and how Jesus, in his incarnation, has made himself familiar to us. He's made himself common, if you will allow me to use that kind of unholy word. He's made himself tangible and knowable to us. We talked about how his friendship, as the archetype of what true friendship is it brings with it a cruciformity, a self-givingness, a self-surrender. He's willing to lay down his life for his friends. I didn't touch on it specifically, but we find that great, great passage in John's gospel in the passage we read last week. I believe it's still probably Aiden's favorite. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down your life for your friends. And he, of course, tells them, I am laying down my life for you. And we talked about how his friendship, just as any other friendship does, but his even more so, is directed toward similarity. The more you're around a friend, the more you become like them. The more proximal they are to you, the more similar you become to them. And it's, of course, Jesus' desire that we would become like him, that our love for one another would be cruciform as his is, that our love for one another would create familiarity and proximity within us, just as his does, that it would change the nature of our identity, making us similar to Jesus, holy as he is holy, which, of course, is a refrain throughout the Old and New Testament. Be holy because I am holy.
Amen.
And then we talked about how this happens in community. Jesus has set apart for himself a community. He has called the disciples together to be a community. And it's in this communal shared life that transformation takes place, that friendship finds its greatest flourishings. But this morning, we direct our attention to Luke's gospel. And we're going to be in Luke's gospel for the next 2 weeks, three including this week. So this week and then the next 2 weeks, we'll be here in Luke's gospel. And in Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, we find that Jesus has wrapped up his public ministry in Galilee. And he's headed toward Jerusalem one final time. In fact, the text twice tells us ominously, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And his face was set toward Jerusalem. Sounds ominous, right? What do you mean, Luke? He set his face. He was bound and determined. We are headed to Jerusalem. And on this final journey, he begins to teach his disciples and rehearse to them that he is going to be betrayed, that he is going to be delivered, that he is going to suffer, and that he is going to die for them. But this rings hollow in their ears. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the one who can call legions of angels if he desires. He's the one who can raise the dead. He's the one who can restore sight to the blind. There's no way in the world he's going to lay down his life. He's going to just kind of give his life for them, but not really and not physically, not literally, not to death. Maybe death to self, but surely the Son of God can't be killed, right? And it's fascinating that the text tells us multiple times that as he's going along, moving from village to village, from town to town, from community to community, he's continuously, look at it in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he's continuously sending disciples out ahead of him, almost as scouts preparing the way before him. You guys go up to that village, and you guys go up to that village. Prepare the way before us. This seems to have been his MO, his modus operandi, throughout his ministry, but it's especially noteworthy as the cross begins to loom large over his life. Tension is building, and so is his kingdom. And so he sends them out, proclaiming the kingdom of God in their midst and declaring peace in the name of the Lord. Go to a house, and when you enter it, declare the peace of the kingdom. Declare Yahweh's shalom over that house. And if you find them to be a peacemaker, a brother of peace, then great. Stay there and don't go elsewhere. As long as you're in that community, stay in that one house. But if they're not a brother of peace, if they're not a sister of peace, if they are not peacemakers, if they're not about the Lord's agenda, then just wipe the dust off of your feet and move on. Tension building, the kingdom expanding. And then we get to chapter 11. And we find that Jesus, or actually it's chapter 10. My notes are incorrect here. In chapter 10, Jesus commissions 72 disciples. 72 of them. Appointing them for this expressed purpose. And the text tells us explicitly that they are sent ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. I find that phrasing of it fascinating. You're going out ahead because I'm about to go there. You're going before him, commissioned, because that's precisely where he himself is also going. And it's in this context that we then read those all famous words. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice that when Jesus invites us to pray, when he invites me to pray, when he invites you to pray, when he invited his 12 disciples and his 72 commissioned ones to pray, he expects us to act accordingly. You're going to go out, and I want you to pray for the Lord to raise up harvesters. You are those harvesters, but he wants more. He expects us to act accordingly. May it never be lost on us that the Lord expects us to enter into the needs for which we pray. When you pray for someone's needs, pray also asking, Lord, how can I help? How can I be a part of it? What are you doing in this situation, and how can I roll up my sleeves and help? Pray, yes. Pray and work. Prayer is work. Prayer sanctifies work. Yes, of course we pray, Lord, bless our efforts. But prayer bears work. It brings about work in our lives. It's hard to pray someone if you're not willing to do something to help. Normally, the people for whom you pray are people you also then reach out to and say, hey, I've been praying for you. How are you going? How's it going? How's recovery from that surgery going? I've been thinking about you. You mentioned that need to me before, and I've been praying. What can I do to help? Is there anything else? And so, having sent throngs of disciples out ahead of himself and his ragtag band of 12, Jesus continues making his way, windingly in a way, toward Jerusalem. And as he's making his way, of course, plenty is happening all along the way. People are running up to Jesus. Needs are being presented to him. Needs are being met by him. All sorts of things are happening on that final journey. But in the latter half of chapter 10 and the first portion of chapter 11, we encounter three fascinating passages. Passages that we often think of as just kind of randomly or haphazardly strung together. But they're fascinating in how they relate to one another. Each of which relates in some degree and in some manner to friendship. Specifically, they're centered on the ideas of neighborliness. What it is to be a good neighbor. Or what true friendship with another looks like. And counterintuitively, we're going to actually consider them in reverse order starting this morning. The word of Christ from the Gospel of Luke. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Notice here again, even as Jesus prays, that prayer, praying, that activity of praying is connected to work. He teaches them to pray as well. Prayer is not something that happens privately in a vacuum in our lives. And so he says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Of course, this is an abbreviated form of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, or you might think of as the disciples' prayer, a model prayer for us. But notice, Jesus is not just giving us an outline. He's giving us a script. When you pray, say this. He's not in some loose teaching way saying, you know, kind of model it around these sort of principles. There are principles to be sure in this prayer, but he actually gives his disciples a prayer to pray. And so he then says to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will instead give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts and to our lives and to the totality of who we are. Holy Spirit, please move among us and make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. To be clear, I'm not going to address everything in this passage this morning. In fact, tons that could be said is going to be left unsaid. There's an awful lot of things that are happening here, and I could probably preach 10 messages from this one passage, though it's all related and connected in some mysterious way. But as you probably noticed, this passage is not so much about friendship. It's not so much about neighborliness, although friendship and neighborliness is a part of it. It's actually centered on prayer. It's centered also on the nature of God. It's centered on the goodness, the generosity of the Father, the quickness of the Father to meet our needs and answer our prayers. And it centered also, interestingly enough, on the promise of the Holy Spirit. However, Jesus does use a very short parable here to shine light on the points he's making. As he's talking about prayer, as he's talking about the nature of God, as he's talking about the goodness and generosity and faithfulness and quickness to give gifts of the Father, as he's talking about the promise of the Father to give the Holy Spirit, he does so with this parable. That parable, as it turns out, is all about friendship and neighborliness. At least to the extent that friendship and neighborliness are the context in which the parable itself plays itself out. Notice how Jesus begins this parable. Which of you who has a friend? You can imagine the disciples like, oh yeah, okay, we see where this is going. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight? Whoa, midnight. Will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I'm desperate here. The presumptions of the parable are at least threefold. It's a strange parable. It's weird. Can you imagine your neighbor midnight beating on your door? I've got company that just came over. We need food, and we've got no food. Exactly. What? I'm calling the police. This is insane. But there are presumptions baked into this parable, and we're going to look at least 3 of them, because these are 3 that are obvious in the parable if you'll stop and think about what he's saying. First, there's the presumption that when your friend arrives, you make room. I have a friend who's just come to my house from a journey, and he needs a place to stay. And so we've taken him in. When a friend arrives, though it be in the middle of the night, as a friend, you have a responsibility to put him up and to take care of him. His needs become your needs. He has imposed himself upon you, and you have a responsibility to rise to the occasion. It's just expected. This was common course in the ancient world of Israel. That is part of what it means to be God's covenant people. You make room for them in your life, no matter how inconvenient. No matter how untimely it is, when a friend imposes themselves, you say, well, come on in. Make yourself at home. Can I get you something to eat? Surely you're famished, you're tired, you're thirsty. What do you need? You need a bath? You need a bed? You need some board? You know, room and board. Board is the food that's provided. So there you go. We just alliterated. A bath, a bed, a board. What do you need? My home is your home. It's just expected. After all, this is your friend. That's what you do. Making room for another is the sum total of hospitality. That's what it means to be hospitable. You make room. You create room. Come on in. Into my life. Into my house. Into my kitchen. Into my refrigerator. Whatever it is, it's yours. Hospitableness is simply room making. And that's a presumption of the text. When the friend knocks on your door, you let him in. Second, there's the presumption that when your friend knocks, you answer. When your friend knocks on your door asking for provisions for yet another friend, it's not your responsibility, but now it is. You pitch in and help. You join in the labor of hospitality, for you are a friend, and that's just what friends do. They bear burdens together. They make room again together. Forget the time of day or night, as it were, because this is the middle of the night. Remember how crazy this parable is? Forget the time of day for now, and just let the presumption itself sink in for a bit. Your neighbor knocks on your door, seeking help, because you're his neighbor. That's why he knocks. And that's what neighbors do for one another. This was common practice back in Ackerman, Mississippi, where Lindsay and I were pastoring while I was in seminary. It was just common. That's what you do. If you're in the middle of a recipe and you ran out of milk, you ran out of butter, you ran out of eggs, you ran out of flour, sugar, whatever it was, you just go to the neighbor. You called up your neighbor because typically their house wasn't literally right next door. It was around the corner, maybe an eighth or a quarter of a mile, because that's where the next house was. There was a lot more space, a lot more room, but people were closer. Neighborliness was just an assumed part of neighboring. You might even just knock on their door and you would ask, "Hey, you have what I need?" "Sure, let me see. Of course we've got eggs. Let me see if we got butter." And the funny thing is that neighbors didn't live, of course, all that close to one another back in Ackerman. At least not nearly as close as we do here in the suburbs. But this sort of neighborliness is often found wanting the closer our neighbors' houses are to ours. We keep them at distance. We keep them at arm's length. We make it unusual for them to knock on our doors. But when Jesus asks, "Which of you?" the rhetorically assumed answer is simple. All of us, of course. Except here, Jesus is doing what he often does and is setting up a dramatically silly scenario. One that would have hit those who are listening giggling. Midnight? Knocking on the door? "Hey, we need 3 loaves of bread." And he does this to underscore the generosity of his Father, the way of his kingdom, and the foolishness of his gospel. It's the middle of the night and you're beating on your neighbor's door, acting a fool, waking not only everyone in that house, but anyone within earshot. But it's assumed that not only when your friend arrives, you make room, but also that when your friend knocks, you answer. But third, there's the presumption that when you need a friend, you knock. See, it just kind of turned around on you. When you need a friend, you knock. You reach out. You phone a friend. You say, "I need help. I'm desperate here." Friends don't let friends neglect the bearing of burdens. Friends share one another's burdens. When they're in need, they knock. When you need something, you ask. When your friend arrives to town and you need a place, or when you arrive to town and you need a place to stay, you knock, and the door will be opened. When you've brought in a friend but need help caring for him, you knock. And what you ask for will be given. Of course, the joke is that even if it's in the middle of the night, just keep asking. Keep knocking. And if for no other reason than to shut you up and make you go away, whatever you're asking for, it'll be given. Here are the 3 loaves. Get out of here. Shut up. The other neighbors are going to call the police. How much more then, Jesus asks, how much more generous do you suppose your Father in heaven is? Of course he'll provide for your needs. And what's more, he knows your greatest need is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He breathed into Adam the breath or the spirit of life. And Adam became a living soul. In the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. Eve took it, ate it, and gave some to Adam, who took it and ate as well. Last week, we saw that Jesus calls his disciples his friends. We are more than his servants. We don't work for him. We work alongside him. We are his friends. Hospitality is the ground of friendship. There are certain hospitable expectations on our lives. Notice that when Jesus sends out the 72, he sends them out two by two. So 36 pairs of people are being sent out. It is assumed you're going to go and you're going to knock and doors are going to be opened. You're going to go and you're going to ask for a place to stay. And it's just common courtesy to just let you on in and give you a place to stay. If a friend arrives, you welcome. If a neighbor knocks, you answer. If you have needs, you impose them on others. This is completely counterintuitive to our culture. In a strange way, because everybody in our culture is always imposing their burdens and needs and brokenness and whatnot on everyone else. We just do it publicly and through social media and, you know, we complain at the dinner table and we do all those things. But then we're like, I wouldn't want to make myself a burden to anybody. We're like Cousin Eddie, to be honest. We're just oblivious to the burdensomeness that we really are, right? We're just scooping up some more eggnog, getting messes everywhere, messing around, breaking stuff. Oblivious to it. But if you have needs, you impose them on others. Because the Lord expects us, as the math goes in Galatians, you remember from a couple of weeks ago, or a couple of months ago. First, he expects us to bear our own burdens. Second, he expects us to bear one another's burdens. Wait a minute, which is it? Both. And third, to bear our own burdens sometimes by allowing others to help us bear them. Yes, friendship is burdensomeness. It is burdensome. Because all true forms of love are burdensome. Love always hurts. Love always brings death to self. Because it's always making room for the other within itself. There's nothing wrong with friendship being burdensome. Burdensomeness is not a glitch in friendship. It is a feature. Not all friends need a place to stay. Some friends need a hand in a pinch. But all friends make room within their lives for their friends. And that is a burden that the gospel of Christ places upon us. And that is a burden that being created in God's image also places on us. We were made for one another. We were made for others. Of course, it being a proverb, it doesn't always pan out quite so simply, but the proverb of friendship is simple. Want a friend? Be a friend. Want more friends in your life? Be the type of person who others want to be friends with. Give yourself away. but it'll take the Holy Spirit. Jesus connects this parable to the Father's willingness and eagerness, his quickness to give the Spirit to those who ask. The Spirit comes to breathe the breath of God, to breathe the living breath of God back into our souls. He comes to change us, to make us more like Jesus. He comes to empower us and enable us and embolden us to live truly as people who are made and being remade in the image of Christ the Son. Our world desperately, desperately needs extraordinary friendship. Friendship that is beyond, far beyond what we normally encounter. And God expects no less from those who bear his name. Be burdened as a friend by your friends. Be burdened as a friend by one another. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you've made us in your image, that you've made us needing one another, that you've made us incomplete in ourselves, in need of you, in need of knowing you, in need of loving you, in need of reflecting your life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think of friendship as not something that is complementary to the gospel or supplemental to the gospel or maybe an add-on to the gospel, but help us to think of what it means for us to be friends, friends with one another, friends with others beyond this sanctuary, friends to our neighbors, friends to our coworkers, friends to our family members. Lord, help us to think of our identity as friends through the lens of what it means to be the redeemed children of God. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us wholly yours. Make us holy even in the way we bear one another's burdens and even in the way we, yes, sometimes are a burden to one another. Father, we love you and pray in the holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.